service of Cornerstone Community Church. Now, for those of you who may be with us for the first time in our service, I am really so glad. I'm thrilled you're here with us, or should I say you're there with us. The psalmist says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it." The Lord himself has invited us into his presence together, so be glad. A few bits of information first before we get too far into things. First, I want to report that the congregational vote last Sunday overwhelmingly affirmed Dan Foote as my successor. And the formal members, the vote was 48-1, and for non-formal attenders and members, it was 13-0, so almost unanimous. Once Dan and his family are able to move up from Louisiana, we'll go through about a six-month transition, after which I will step down officially as a senior pastor, and Dan will take my place. Now, next Sunday, 10:30, our service then will be observing communion, so make sure you have grape juice ready and bread ready to share together as we go through communion together. And Russ Billings will be giving us the devotional that Sunday, and so be ready for that. It'll be a neat time to be able to do that in your homes, all connected by the Internet. And then tithes and offerings. You may be wondering, how can we contribute to the church during this time? How can we get the funds there? We do have ongoing responsibilities, and we appreciate those things. On our website, you can either pay through PayPal, or you may send it through snail mail to our church office. The address there, 40413 North Delaney Road, Wadsworth, Illinois, 60083, and we'll appreciate it. And then lastly, our Deacon Fund will be monitoring the needs. In fact, they're already doing it, monitoring the needs of the elderly and the high risk among us. And if there are needs in terms of getting food or other items, they'll be available, and they'll arrange for that to happen. So just contact James St. Clair with those needs or any of the other deacons that you know. Now, pull out your Bibles, get those ready for our message coming up in a little bit. But I just want to say a few things. It's been quite a ride since we were last together last Sunday. It's been a ride, hasn't it? Did you ever think that we would be in this situation today? Maybe some of you suspected it might go this far, but I think this has been a surprise for all of us, at least thinking in terms of a few weeks ago. I wish I could be right there with you now, rather than in this cold, it is really cold, this cold auditorium. It's great. I love this auditorium. I love our sanctuary here with the flags all around and everything. But I wish I could be here, be there with you right now, instead of, as you see this, in my own home, which is good enough. But I'd rather we were all together. And I wish I could be right there with you and talk with you and all of that. But praise God, we do have the Internet, and he's ultimately enabled mankind to put that all together, and he's had good reasons for that, and things like this is one of them. So we can be together this way through the Internet. And all throughout our communities around us, Cornerstonians are together now in their homes, linked up together for this service together. So that's what we're going to do now. Is praise God for that and pray. And I'm going to pray right now, and you can pray along with me, okay? Father, I just want to thank you for your goodness to us, your mercies to us, your provisions for us. And yes, we're discomforted now, and some much more than that. They're not working. They've lost their jobs, temporarily at least, and things are difficult. And as we look to the future, things will get more difficult for us before they get better. And I just want to thank you, though, that you have not left us to our own devices. That as a church, you're with us, and as individual believers in Christ, you're with us. You've not left us alone. And I pray that you would provide for all the needs that are out there with our Cornerstone family. Enable us, too, Father, to help to meet the needs of others around us, not of our fellowship. But there are neighbors, there are friends, our relatives. Help us to be able to minister the love of Christ to them. And Father, I pray for some specific needs now that have come up. For Connie's sister, who's in a difficult situation, medically speaking, and I pray that you would be with her at this time and be with Connie as she interacts with her. May Connie be an instrument of blessing into her life. I pray for Rachel Wheeler, who just a few days ago, because of a bone spur and inflated tendon, had to have some treatment and have some things done that will help to correct that. I pray that that will be effective, Father. And for Judy Eckert and what's happened to her son just in the last few days, when suddenly he's in ICU, his life being threatened, and is having experienced kidney failure and pneumonia, among other things. I pray, Father, that you will be with him and with Judy at this time and be with his children, his family. I pray that you'll provide for them, and I pray that they will experience your presence with them, Father, that the treatments will be effective, and that that you'll bring them all closer to you. We pray for others in our congregation who are experienced and have ongoing situations, Father, medically speaking and also grieving and other matters. And we pray that you would be with them in this time, that you would supply for their needs and for their recoveries. For Doris, who's gone through heart surgery, for Sharon, who's had surgery recently, so many others. And we just pray, Father, that you will be with them at this time. And may each one of them also be used of you in their particular situations in ways beyond their expectations or what they could ever thought. Used in ways for the advancement of your kingdom and of the message of Christ and of the expansion of the love of Christ for your people. May they be blessings to all those who come across their path and whom they have interactions with. We ask this for all of us now. May this time together be a real blessing, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now, get your Bibles out. And we'll have the message, and I will do my best under the circumstances because I can't see you. I can't have that dynamic that when you preach you have with the congregation. But I will imagine what you look like there. Your faces are in my mind. And so we will plow through this and let us be ready to hear the Word of God and to respond to it now. Now, for the last 8 Sundays, God has been speaking to us through the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Specifically, he's been preparing us to live in the shadow of our Lord's coming, so to live well now. I hope you begin to understand how God has been preparing us for this. Think back on last Sunday's message from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11, and the question that I asked then. Given all that's so suddenly happened with the outset of the coronavirus, that crisis upon our nation and upon the world, and the impact it's had and is having on the economy and the financial markets, and now all the restrictions that we necessarily have to live under. Remember what I asked then? How are your peace and security doing? Are you prepared? We and the rest of the world, and hopefully even the state of Illinois, will muddle through this as we follow the guidelines. But are you prepared for the most sudden, most shattering, most far-reaching event yet to come? And eventually, that will be the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, the question remains, how are your peace and security doing 1 week later? If our peace and security are in Christ, our coming Lord, Jesus Christ, who rules over all, we're not simply in good hands, but in the best of hands. And as we learned last Sunday, as we anticipate his coming with spiritual alertness and self-control, not fear and panic, equipped with God's invincible end-time armor of faith in Christ, love for each other, and hope in his salvation, we will live well in this time of crisis. Yes, we will live well as those who are destined by him for salvation and through whom he intends to bring his blessing, his help, and his hope to each other and to those around us. Now, 1 week later, here we are sitting in our own homes, not in our now empty facility, but together in our homes and together through God's provision of the internet, praying and encouraging one another, hearing the word and responding to it. In our homes, like the newborn church in Thessalonica, which God and his team had founded just a few months before he wrote his first letter to them, as they faced continuing adversity. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 22, now he focuses on their life together as a congregation and their communion together with God. He gives them and us pointed instructions on doing good to one another as brothers and sisters in the church family and holding fast to the good together and worshiping God in these challenging times. Interaction with each other, which advances the good, and interaction with God, which holds fast to the good. In verses 12 to 22, Paul lists no less than 15 things he wants us to do. 15 things. At a first glance, it may look like just a hodgepodge of stuff with the order and the logic of a grocery list. But just as a grocery list may actually have a deliberate order in the mind of the one who wrote it down, such as the layout of the aisles at Walmart or Jewel or Woodman's, you can still go to those things now. Well, so Paul has consciously laid out his final exhortations in a particular way for a particular purpose that relates to the situation of these afflicted followers of Jesus. They fill out what Paul had in mind in verse 11 earlier in the chapter when he urged them to build up each other in view of Christ's return. In verses 12 to 13, he first urges them, and now us, to lovingly respect your congregational leaders. Verses 12 through 13 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Read along with me in your scriptures. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Respect those who work hard among you, care for you, and admonish you. Paul is referring to acknowledged congregational leaders, probably elders here, such as Acts 14:23 tells us that Paul and his team typically appointed in the churches that they planted. But with regard to Thessalonica, it's just possible that because of the conditions under which Paul and his team had to suddenly leave the city after such a short time with them, that he may not have been able to officially appoint elders before he left. But the emphasis of verse 12 here is on what those whom the congregation acknowledges as their spiritual leaders, what they do, not on whether they have an official office or not. Paul describes them in three ways. First, in verse 12, he says that they labor among you. In this, they're following Paul's own example of labor and hardship among the fellowship back in 1 Thessalonians 2:9. Listen to this. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed the gospel of God. And following Paul's example, the Thessalonian leaders were validating their ministry through their own labor for the church family's benefit. Second, Paul describes their task as rule over you, or better, care for you in the Lord. The Greek word here expresses both authority, that's the primary meaning, but also concern. It's the exercise of authority to provide care, as with the elders that Paul describes in 1 Timothy 3:5. Paul further qualifies it here as exercised in the Lord, that is, on our Lord's behalf, under his authority, caring as he himself does for his people, as he cares for you. Third, in verse 12, says that they admonish you. That is, they warn and counsel the church family, those in the church family, away from harmful conduct. The church family is not simply to acknowledge such leaders, Paul says. They are to respect them. And not only verbally, rather, respect your shepherds by carefully heeding their spiritual direction, following their guidance, even when it concerns habits or actions such as getting even with someone, habits that you know you really want to do but are biblically wrong and unwise. Verse 13 goes on to intensify the directive to respect their leaders. Paul exhorts the church family to esteem them highly. That's a superlative form here. It means as highly as possible. Esteem them as highly as possible in love because of their work. Honor them to the max with love motivated by their caring work for you. Hebrews 13:17 tells us, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, you've consistently done that for me as your pastor these last many years, and for our elders, Mike and Bruce and Russ. You did that with Pastor Johnny before me. Continue now to do that with my successor, Dan Foote, whom you overwhelmingly approved last Sunday. And one of the best ways that you can do that, believe me, this is one of the best ways you can do that, is to be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves with one another. Meaning, simply not between the leaders and the members of the congregation, but between all the members, everyone with everyone, all those who are acknowledged congregational leaders and all those who aren't. This was a standard part of Christian moral instruction in Paul's day. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, this sort of appeal can be found in nearly all of Paul's letters. In Christ, we are called to whole relationships with each other, and to guard that peace and oneness zealously. What follows now in verses 14 to 15 here guides us in how we're to go about doing that as a church family. But since it appears that we're all going to be spending a lot of time at home over the next several weeks, and that's going to get very old very fast, and we'll be screaming at the walls or whatever you do when you feel cooped up and your space becomes smaller and smaller, as other occupants encroach on it. Although for some of us, the issue will be loneliness because most of the time they'll be alone by themselves. But in view of all of that, I want to relate some of this to your relationships in the church, in your homes, as well as to our Cornerstone family as a whole. Now, from respecting and highly honoring your congregational leaders in a relationship of love in verses 12 to 13, Paul now puts the focus on patiently administering the good to one another. Patiently minister the good to one another, verses 14 to 15. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone, ministering good to each other according to the need. Although this concerns how we minister to all those in our fellowship of believers, Paul focuses here on three specific groups of troubled believers. They have particular needs. Now, I want you to note that though I and the elders and other spiritual leaders play an important role in this kind of pastoral care that's described in verse 14, the Apostle Paul here is telling us in no uncertain terms that the responsibility for carrying out this ministry belongs to all of us together, to all of us together. Paul doesn't say, we urge you elders, we urge you spiritual leaders, we urge you pastor emeritus. No, he says, we urge you, brothers and sisters. That's the only way it can be done, especially now, and not have those in need fall through the cracks. That's the only way, in fact, that God wants it done. That's the way he wants the body of Christ to function together. First, admonish rebellious idlers. Verse 14, the word translated idle here, your translations may have it something different. It refers more broadly to being disorderly, to being insubordinate. But in view of Paul's need to exhort the Thessalonian believers earlier in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 to work with your hands and to provide for themselves, and the problem of willful idleness that he has to address in his second letter to them that we'll We'll start in several weeks from now. The disorderliness here is more narrowly a rebellious refusal to work. Such believers need to be warned and counseled, even given a kick in the pants by the church family, away from that harmful conduct and disruptful idleness, and directed toward productive work, enabling them to be givers, not takers. Secondly, encourage the faint-hearted, he says. The faint-hearted or the disheartened. Literally, it means little soul. Their souls have become small. It's shrunk. It's not just those who are feeling the blues. In the Thessalonian context, these were fellow believers who were being weighed down by the constant opposition and persecution they experienced from family members, from their workplace, from their environment to give up Christ. These were those grieving over those recent deaths that the persecution that they were enduring had caused. For us, it's the impact of the coronavirus and the uncertainties and the disruptions of life it's brought. It's the kidney failure of a son such as Judy Eckert's now experiencing, or the loss of work, or the breakup of a marriage, or the sudden disappearance of retirement funds in the midst of all this. It's grief and loneliness in this. It can dishearten us. It can discourage us. It can weigh us down. We can lose sight of the bigger picture. Those who are faint-hearted don't need to be told, snap out of it, get to work, or buck up. They need to be comforted. They need to be encouraged. They need to know that they're not alone. They need our touch. They need the assurance that our God is in all of this with us together. He has by no means abandoned us, and he will bring us through. Draw near to him. Now, if you haven't received it already, Sandy, our secretary, will be emailing all of you an updated church directory. I think she's already sent it out. Now, go through it with those in mind who might be disheartened right now and send them an encouraging note. Email them a word of encouragement, or even just let them hear your voice on the telephone, letting them know you're praying for them. And if they're not answering, you get the voicemail, pray a little prayer for them and that they can hear, and they can hear that. They can hear your voice. And don't forget to start with those who are in your own home right now. Encourage each other with the hope we have in Christ. Thirdly, help the weak. The word for help here expresses a strong attachment to someone or something, to cling to hold fast to be devoted to the person. It's not just giving help or assistance, but giving it out of devotion to such people who are troubled and in need, a devotion and a love for them. But who are the weak? The Greek word for this, as you might expect, often refers to those who are physically weak or sick. But it can also refer to a variety of psychological and spiritual states of weakness. In view of the nature of the conditions that Paul has already mentioned, and what Paul has discussed just before this in chapter 5 concerning the coming day of the Lord, uppermost in Paul's mind is spiritual weakness. Specifically, the anxiety of some of the Thessalonian believers over their standing before God when the day comes. They're unsure of it. They're not sure. Will I be accepted by God? What will happen to me then? Will I experience God's wrath when Jesus returns, or will I have eternal life with Christ? For some of us, it may involve anxiety over death or over illness or over any number of things that render us spiritually, psychologically, or physically weak. For those now struggling with such things, we're called to be devoted to them, to stand with them, helping them with material needs or practical ways, but also helping them supremely with the life-giving, healing Word of God that they need right now. Be patient with all. Then Paul sums up, be patient with all. This is Paul's charge to all with regard to all. In these days of pressured confinement and stress from every direction, every single one of us needs this reminder. I know I do. Be patient toward those physically that you're with right now. Be patient physically with them that you're physically with right now. And those who aren't, but are still a factor in your lives. It's easy to be patient with good followers of Jesus. They usually don't test their patience. But what about those who do? Patience, being long-suffering, bearing with one another, removes the fuel that feeds bickering and anger and irritation with each other and gives room for encouraging and helping and doing good to one another. Paul expands on this in verse 15 with regard to someone, perhaps your spouse or a co-worker or whoever, who wrongs you in some way. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, Paul says, but always, always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Paul puts no limits on that. No payback to anyone, but always doing good to everyone. In Romans 12:17, Paul says, repay no one for evil, just like he does here, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of God. Take stock of that. Consider that. Pray to God about that. Note that what God says here, or what Paul says here, well, God through Paul, concerns not just how we're to treat our brothers and sisters in Christ, but everyone, regardless of who they are, fellow believer or not, friend or enemy. Always seek to do good, he says, to one another and to everyone. And this, and in all the other like statements by Jesus and Peter, for example, and others that are in the scriptures, I see no escape clause in any of them. Not even toward your mother-in-law. But the temptation to pay back evil with evil is very real, especially when others are looking out for number one, as we see too often today. So Paul says, watch out for it. Be on the alert. Pay attention. Don't fall into that trap, he says. And it is a trap. It will shrink your soul. It will darken your mind. It will make you blind to all that's truly good. Instead of payback, Paul says, pursue doing good back. Don't pay back. Do good back all the time. Consider, Paul is telling this to those who are currently undergoing persecution and affliction at the hands of those who wanted to stamp out their faith in the Lord Jesus. But Paul had already told us, them and us in 1 Thessalonians 4:6 and 5 and verse 2 that our Lord would be the avenger on the day of his coming. Your part, as an act of worship to him and love for them, is to do good to those who do evil to you and to leave all the vengeance up to him. In verses 16 to 22, that leads Paul to urge worship based on God's will, holding fast to the good. Verses 16 to 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You want to know what God wants of us? This is it, in terms of our worship and time interacting over the internet together. The three directives that Paul gives in these verses certainly apply to us individually, on an individual basis. But here Paul is actually addressing the Thessalonian congregation as a whole, gathered in corporate worship. He addresses them in plural form. It's you in the plural form. It's we and us and so on. Just like he's been doing all the way along. And when he gets to verses 19 to 22, it'll become clear that the context is congregational worship. But here in verses 16 to 18, he directs us to rejoice, pray, give thanks, all based on the will of God. Rejoice always, he says in verse 16. Now, this is amazing. Paul is writing this to those undergoing persecution. They're undergoing difficulties everywhere they go. But Paul isn't calling us to bury our feelings. He wasn't calling them to bury their feelings. And in no ways is he calling us to bury our feelings. No. Nor is he talking about conjuring up joyful feelings either. Rather, he's directing us to deliberately choose to express joy before God. To deliberately choose, consciously choose as an act of the will, to express joy before God verbally and out loud. No matter what the circumstances, and not denying them. We do this in prayer, So in verse 17, he urges us to pray without ceasing. Prayer is indispensable to expressing joy to our Heavenly Father and driving into the depths of our being what it is that we have in Christ to be joyful about. So our spiritual health is dependent upon an unceasing engagement with Him in prayer, regular, ongoing, and here with one another. Regular, ongoing, and with one another. Prayer together before our Heavenly Father brings us such great encouragement when we hear each other earnestly praying in all circumstances. And that encouragement of prayer comes when we not only petition the Lord of the universe with our concerns, but especially when it is infused with thanksgiving, even as we make those petitions. So in verse 18, Paul tells us to give thanks in all circumstances. Remembering and expressing to God what we have in Christ to give thanks for is the fuel that ignites our joy in all circumstances. And what we have in Christ is laid out in the scriptures. Paul has been laying that out in the passages that just precede today's passage. Now, the reason is that these things, the rejoicing and the praying and the giving thanks, are God's will for us in Christ Jesus. God's will for you, personally and collectively, us together. It's that simple. It's God's will that we do these things in all things because in Christ, that's how we experience the joy of the relationship that we have in Him and that no one can take away. And the joy of the relationship that we have with each other that no one ultimately can take away. Now, I want you to make a mental list of those things you are faithful or are thankful for in this particular situation that we're in, that you're in specifically, that you with your spouse or your family and those that you're sitting with are in now. And especially what you have in Christ that can never be taken away. Put me on pause and take a few minutes right now with who you're with, or if you're alone, alone. Everybody will be praying together, and keep that in mind. Pray. Pray. Pray with your little congregation and thank God together for these and whatever else, these things that come to your mind and whatever else the Spirit of God may bring to your attention. And then when you've done that, put me back on and we'll finish up the message. So take a few minutes to do this, and when you're done, doesn't matter when you're done, take an hour if you want to. When you're done, just put me back on and we'll finish up. Well, welcome back. These three things, rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks, are bound together and are also elsewhere associated by Paul with the ministry and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Part of His ministry to work these things in us and help us with these things. And that prepares for Paul's warning concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit in verses 19 to 22. Paul says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Don't quench the Spirit by despising prophecy, but test it, keeping only the good. The way that Paul has structured this here, despising the prophecies in verse 20 explains what the grieving of the Spirit is in verse 19, and the holding fast to the good and holding ourselves away from the evil in verses 21 to 22 explains the testing that goes on, the testing that needs to take place for the prophecies. See, for Paul, we must not despise the ministry of prophesying, but on the other hand, we must not fail to discern and to test what the prophesying is in order to distinguish between what's really from God and what isn't. Prophecy is fun. Don't quench the Spirit first. Don't quench the Spirit by despising prophecy. Verses 19 to 20. Prophecy is fundamentally a message from God communicated through a person whom the Holy Spirit inspires and empowers to serve as His mouthpiece, as simply being a mouthpiece for God. The New Testament applies it more broadly than the Old Testament does to include not only Spirit-inspired preaching, but also exhortations and encouragements and teaching, even testimony that is Spirit-inspired, that brings the biblical revelation and guidance of God, of our God, to bear on specific situations facing people, God's people. It may also address such things to the world as well. But here Paul clearly indicates that such true Spirit-inspired and biblically guided prophecy is very important to the life of the church. It's to be a regular part of it. And it happens in ways that we really don't recognize, or we don't think about. It just happens. It's going there. But a rose by Anna and another name is a rose here. Paul here indicates this is part of the regular life of the church, and it's very important to it. He says, don't despise prophecy. But in verses 21 to 22, he also says, test every prophecy by holding fast the good, rejecting every kind of evil. Hold fast the good in prophecy. Literally, hold yourselves, and literally, after that, hold yourselves away from every kind of evil. Paul doesn't give specific criteria here for testing prophecies, for testing what people say and say, you know, in a context in which we're seeking to hear from the Lord, or which things from God may be shared, whether it's in Scripture or an application of Scripture or whatever it may be. But he does here give general guidelines elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, he says it must be for the common good. It must be for the common good. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 3 through 5, he says it should build up the church. It should instruct, encourage, or counsel. It should build up the church and encourage and admonish in some cases. In 2 Thessalonians 2:2 and in 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6, it must agree and be consistent with the apostolic teaching as recorded in the Bible. So whatever is said must be in sync with what God has said in His Word. The character and the conduct of the person must also be consistent with the apostolic or biblical teaching. We have that elsewhere in Scripture. The character and conduct of the person must also be consistent with the apostolic teaching. 1 Corinthians 14:29 says, let two or three prophets speak. This is in a church service or in a group gathering together. And let others weigh what is said. We often have interaction that people are sharing. Weigh what is said. In fact, here in verses 21 to 22, Paul gives that charge to test to the whole congregation. And this is me testing even what I say when I'm preaching, what others may say, what Mike will say, whatever. This hopefully is good stuff, is Spirit inspired, but always, always test that. That is, and weigh it against the Scriptures. That is the responsibility of the whole congregation here. We need to do that together so that it's not isolated judgment here. It's judgment together. It's discerning things together when we hear them and making sure we don't lose our bearings on what God has directed us to do or what he gives to us. In these days, we need to stay on track. We need to stay on God's track. And so we must test things that we hear. We must test things which purport to be from God, that they're genuine and they're really in sync and in the umbrella of His Word as we have it in the Scriptures. So, as we think about all of this, do good to one another as brothers and sisters in the church family in these days. Hold fast to what is the good together, to what is truly of God together, testing that together in our worship as we worship God in these challenging times, and put away or avoid or keep from and keep others from what is evil. Together as we do this, we'll be flourishing no matter what our circumstances, no matter how separated we may be. Physically, we'll find a way to connect and find a way to connect. And I think God is going to be doing some good things and teaching us some things that we might not have been in a position to learn otherwise. So we'll be in touch. And hopefully we'll have some communications during the week. I hope to have at least one during the week next week of where I give this kind of a thing, by way of communication. And then next Sunday, 10:30, we'll be back together again, Lord willing, for the service next week. Remember, we'll have communion in it, so be ready for that. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for watching over us. Thank you for what will be coming down the pike for us. Just we ask, prepare for us and be with us for it, and we know you will. And help us to be there for each other as well. Help us to be just creative in doing that with one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. And now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.